Good evening, everyone. Tonight we begin our 17th study in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to continue to look at God's challenge or contest between him and the idols. Not that it is a real contest, mind you, but it is a contest that is being forced because of the rebellion and disobedience of his people. Also, as his people are carried off into Babylonian captivity, it would be very easy for them to mistake and misunderstand and fall into despair and believe that they were brought into captivity because their God, Jehovah, was weaker than the Babylonian gods or these other pagan gods. So they're brought in to encourage them, to convert them for those that are still idol worshipers, but also to reach out to Gentiles as well, who would also be pagans and idolaters at this time. And so they are also brought into this scene of this contest, if you will. So as we continue our study tonight, just remember we're in the second major half of the book, where primarily we're looking at God's theme of comfort and redeeming Zion. However, it's not without its lessons and challenges to the people of Israel to repent. But we'll see much heavier usage of the messianic theme as we go through this section. So we're already in the third section where we're going to be looking at actually a messianic section talking about God's chosen servant, his ideal servant in which he delights. And then we'll look at a few more points tonight as we continue to move through the text of this second section in this, this first section in the second half. So let's talk about God's chosen servant of delight. When we compare this servant to the other servants that are mentioned in this book, what unique characteristics and attributes do we find? If you remember from last time, there's at least three different servants that are going to be referenced in the second half of this book. One of them has been alluded to, and that is going to be Cyrus. So the great king of the Medo-Persian Empire that's going to conquer Babylon and release the Israelites from Babylonian captivity and send them home. Although he's never called a servant, he is clearly talked about in that way, and he's referred to as a shepherd and as a Messiah, an elect chosen for God's people, for God. And then, of course, there is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is clearly referenced. And then there is also a reference to the nation of Israel being a servant of God. And we're going to look at the latter two tonight. So, as we look at Jesus, how is he different, at least in this text, compared to the other servants that God uses? Well, if you haven't already, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42, and let's begin reading in verse 1. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house." So as I said earlier, most, at least conservative commentators and scholars, assume this refers to the Messiah, to Jesus. And primarily the reason is because Matthew quotes this passage in chapter 12 and attributes it to Christ. So there can't be any doubt that that's to whom it applies. But let's notice a few things that are very different about Jesus, about this Messiah, compared to the other servants that are referenced in this book. First of all, this is a servant in whom God is going to delight. He's going to take great pleasure in. Compare that to how he mentioned Assyria in the first half of the book as being a rod of indignation and an axe that God would wield. He was essentially a tool. We're told in chapter 10, 5 through 15, that he didn't mean to be. In other words, the king of Assyria did not mean to be a tool to do God's bidding. God was using him without his knowledge of it. He was actually a very cruel and capricious king who was very ambitious. And that's what God used to accomplish his destruction upon Israel and upon the other nations in the area that he was disciplining and punishing at that time. So this would be a servant in which God could truly delight and take pleasure in. Other characteristics that are also told here, that he would bear the Lord's Spirit, he would show extreme patience, and then he would not fail. He would not waver in the slightest. Sometimes we look at the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane and think, well, was it close? Was he on the edge? And what this tells us in Isaiah is no, it was not even close. That he would not fail. He wouldn't even become discouraged in his task. So he had tremendous strength, more than we might think and realize there from just looking at that scene from the outside. But he would also exonerate truth. He would highlight, he would uphold truth, and he would provide a covenant and a law, not just for his people, for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles as well. And we've seen references to this already back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where, again, remember, God's mountain would be exalted above all the other mountains, and the law would proceed forth from Zion. So we've already seen references to that. And then John 1:17 talks about Jesus bringing grace and truth, and that parallel to the law that Moses brought. So it would be a law of grace and truth. So a new law, if you will. We'll talk more about these characteristics in another question as we look for fulfillments of these in the life of Christ. But for right now, we're just focusing on this text and trying to understand these prophecies as they are here and what the meaning would be. So next question, number 11. Why would God identify himself in this context as the God of creation and life? And how does this section fit into the larger case against idolatry? So if we keep reading or go back and look at least at verses 5 through 6 and then add 8 and 9, remember it says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness." So obviously that's a tremendous contrast against these idols who did not create. And even the people who believed in them creating it was the God of this little thing or God of that little thing, or as the Syrians thought about Jehovah, that he was the God of the mountain or the God of the valley of the flatlands. And they soon realized that he was God of everything. And as Hezekiah said, he is the one who is the God over all of creation, because he created everything. And so obviously this goes to his power and his credibility and his contrast between him and these other idols, because he is the God of absolutely everything. So it is something that is not in and of itself an evidence. It is a reminder. This is something that the Israelites should have known. So whether they go back to their history to God's interactions with Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, or whether they go back to the Exodus and the crossing through the Red Sea, the wandering in the wilderness, the conquest of the land of Canaan, David, and so many stories that would have reminded them of God's great power. These are things that they should have known, but they have forgotten. They have allowed something to obstruct their vision and to distract them and for them to give up on this. So we're reminded of 2 Peter 3, where it talks about scoffers in the last days who would willfully forget. These are similar kinds of people who've turned away from the truth because, and they've forgotten what they know because they have something else that they want to latch to instead. So, this is something that we've seen already in previous classes. If you go back to 37:26, God there again points to his fulfilled prophecies as showing, his tremendous power. So we have here, the witness of and I probably shouldn't use this word because it has special meaning a little bit later, but he brings forth the evidence, the exhibit, if you will, of his tremendous power in creation. And then we have the focus on the fact that he has produced evidence that he had previously made prophecy, and then he exhibited the power to bring it into reality. And again, we could go back to the promise to Abraham and to the patriarchs, or we could go back to the promises to David. We could go back even to, as was recorded in this book, the promise that was made to Ahaz that the northern kingdom in Syria would not invade, that he would bring Assyria to come and take them away. So a fulfillment of that just within this book, or it, by the time we get to this point in the book, also the fulfillment that Assyria would not come into Jerusalem and would be taken away. So God has declared these former things and brought them to pass. And so that goes directly to his credibility and his proof as being the God, and contrasting that with these idols who can't speak, who can't do anything. They can't do anything evil or good, as if you recall from last time. So the power of these prophecies, so the point of establishing who he is and providing these prophecies as evidence to that goes to two things in this case. One, it separates him out from the idols and should draw the people back to him, but and help bring about their conversion. But it also brings about hope, because these new prophecies that he's giving point to a better time, where things, he has a different plan. They're not just going to always stay in captivity. They're not going to always be run down. There is a greater king and a greater kingdom that God has in mind. And so, but for those prophecies and for that vision to have its inspiring effect, the people need to believe it. And so the foundation for that faith is the fulfillment of these prophecies that he's brought thus far. And then obviously if the people continue to cling to the idols, then they're not going to believe it, and they're not going to be able to receive the blessings of those prophecies either, because they will continue to be a disobedient people who will be punished and destroyed. So these prophecies would serve later generations, even us. So Peter makes mention of it serving the people of the first century in 1 Peter 1:12, and then 2 Peter 3:2-3, he admonishes them to continue to remember the prophecies there. So the other thing that we see about this is that's interesting and important is that, again, we see that God is a jealous God. There is no room for any other gods. He's not going to tolerate any other carved images. And he's doing this, as we see here, for his name's sake. And often that is kind of a curious thing, that we might be led to think, well, is God just like hearing his name? Does he just like people paying him compliments? And we know from the Psalms that there's not enough sacrifices. There's not enough wood and all the beast of the earth to provide sufficient sacrifice for him that would be worthy of him. So what we see when we look at Deuteronomy 32:27 is that the concern is, and the reason why his name is as important, is that if people misunderstand his actions and misunderstand his behavior and attribute the wrong characteristics to him, then that will cause them and other people to go astray. And so I believe this is the reason why this is so important. And again, it also alludes to the fact that this is not something that these people deserve. This is something that's originating out of his own self as well. So as we continue on, Let's look at some of the passages that were the fulfillment of this in the life of Christ. And there's several that we could think about. But first of all, just thinking about the one in whom my soul delights. You can't help but think about like Matthew 3:17, where Jesus was baptized and the Spirit, he was baptized by John, and then the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And then you hear the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And again in 17:5 at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now Peter mentions this in 2 Peter 1:16-21, at least the transfiguration. And then he ties that specifically to the value of prophecy and what it has for us, and the fact that we have it fulfilled. And so how that strengthens us and establishes us. And it's interesting because he's actually pointing to the transfiguration as a case of fulfilled prophecy. And so we would think that it's a fulfillment of this case that we're reading about here in Isaiah. But also his behavior about not quenching out the burning flax or breaking off the bruised reed is clearly an incredible spirit of meekness and gentleness and patience. And the ironic thing is because we often think about him being this way with little children or people who were poor or impoverished who had no basis for any earthly confidence and were just completely humbled and broken. And certainly we see that's the case. But it's applied in Matthew 12, where Jesus is actually interacting with the Pharisees and with the priest who would not receive him. And the action that seems to be attributed there, whether it's the way that he confronted them or it's the way that he performed the miracles and then told people not to go and tell other people about that, you see him deliberately kind of putting a damper on the conflict that is obviously there and is inevitable. He slows the process down, and by doing that he exhibits tremendous patience, because that gives him more time on the earth to interact with these people and gives them more time to hear the truth, to think about it, and to consider the choices that they're making and repent. And by the time we see the 3 years of his work coming to its close, then we see in Matthew 23 that patience is exhausted, and there's a scathing rebuke upon the Pharisees at that point. But leading up to that, you see a slow, gradual buildup of that conflict, and Jesus is extremely patient with them, and that is an amazing patience that I don't think if I would have been able to exhibit that. It seemed like you would almost make a judgment against them and just be done with it in one incident. But yet there was incident after incident and opportunity after opportunity. So extreme patience. Justice to the Gentiles, of course, makes us think about the conversion, the opening up of the kingdom, Christianity to Gentiles, as we read about in, at least in Acts 10 as the beginning of it. But even in Jesus' own ministry, in Matthew 7:24-37, we see him interacting somewhat with Gentiles, even though it's on a very limited extent. But yet, he is kind to them and shows them value in the way that he deals with them and does not entirely dismiss them. So also that he would not fail or be discouraged, as I mentioned earlier, reminds us of that scene in Garden of Gethsemane, where obviously very sad, very heartbroken, but even though everybody else is exhausted and not able to stay awake, through prayer and through casting his cares upon God and going to him in prayer, he's able to say, "Stand up, let's arise, my betrayer is at hand." And so he's able to face the crucifixion and not being slowed down or discouraged in that process. And then, of course, as far as bringing forth the covenant and the law, we've already mentioned earlier chapter 2 as well as John 1. But Matthew 26:26-29, where in instituting the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is the covenant, take this cup. This is the covenant in my blood." And then Acts 2, we have the gospel his message, the beginning of the law, if you will, that it goes forth literally from Jerusalem. That's where it began and that's where it goes out. And Psalm 110 is a beautiful picture. In some ways it could go with the bullet on meekness and quietness and patience, where it talks about, in the day of the Lord, his people would be volunteers. Jesus was not a person who was running through the streets, starting riots, starting revolutions. He spoke his message, and his power was in his words and in his miracles and the signs as well. But he did not harass people and impress them into the kingdom. It was still a choice they made. They had to volunteer one way or the other. But the other thing that we also see in Psalm 110 is that his rod would go out from Zion, his rule, which again implies a law. And ultimately a judgment would follow from that, which also implies a law. Why would people be judged if they hadn't done anything wrong? And so there must be a law that is the basis of that. So light to the Gentiles. Several passages talk about the gospel going out in Gentiles hearing the truth, and then opening the blind eyes, both literally and figuratively, whether he was literally healing a blind person or even associated with that spiritually, opening the eyes of the blind while also closing the eyes of others who had opportunity to see but were unwilling to, which we'll talk about more in a second. So did any of these fail? No, there wasn't a single one. And so as we see these prophecies that are fulfilled in the midst of all these other prophecies as well, that we see several things. First of all, it has to be the true God, because nobody would be able to foretell these future events unless they were divine, unless they were God. And then if Isaiah is the one that's recording these, then God must be working through Isaiah. So it goes to the inspiration. And then as we see Jesus fulfilling all of these prophecies, there's no practical, rational way we could say that somebody fulfilled every one of these prophecies without fail. So it simultaneously corroborates him as well and establishes him as being the Messiah, as being the one from God that was foretold. And so it establishes his identity at the same time too. So I had the title for that, Not One Lacks Her Mate. And so we looked at that earlier in Isaiah, and it's an interesting passage where it offers some prophecy about the destruction of the city and being overtaken with animals. And in the midst of that, Isaiah says, go back and read the book, that not one of these will fail. And then he says, not one of them will be missing its mate. And then he resumes the topic about the different kinds of animals that will be inhabiting and their offspring and whatnot. And the way it's couched, it could be either a reference to the animals that would have a mate and would prosper and grow in this abandoned city, or it could be a reference to the fact that for every prophecy that is offered, there is a matching pair, there is its mate that fulfills it, and never one of these goes without the other. And so I'm not sure if that's exactly what was intended, but I think it's appropriate for the section that we just covered. So the next thing we see is this new song that is offered up in praise to God. How is it new? What makes it new and different than songs that have been previously sung? So reading chapter 42, 10 through 12, it says, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. So, what is new about this? How is this different than other songs that we've seen before? Well, the thing that's different is these coastlands, these islands that are involved in the singing. And Isaiah is probably the most frequent user of this symbol to refer to basically just the farthest reaches of society and people spreading. So as we think about not the Israelites, but all people, the Gentiles, the nations spreading out after the Tower of Babel, then these people, as they spread out, the farthest extent would be the people who got there by ship. And so the coastlands would represent not just the Philistines and Tyre and Sidon, but it would also represent other places that they inhabited where they would land after launching out on their ships. So several different references I won't go through there, but I think they're sufficient if you look at them that you'll see that that's what the symbol is often used to, is referred to just the farthest reaches. And clearly that's the case here. His praise from the ends of the earth. And so the point is that God will be praised by everybody from the farthest reaches, the farthest corners of the earth. And if you remember, when this contest or this challenge began, it was issued to the coastlands. They were the people who were determined to be idol worshipers, that even when they saw God's messenger, when they saw Cyrus come and start destroying the nations, all they could do is double down and encourage each other to build more idols. So what we're talking about is these people that are so far away from God, both physically and spiritually, that these people would be praising God. So this is clearly a reference to the Messianic kingdom and to conversion, to the gospel spreading throughout the entire earth, and people in unimaginable places actually becoming Christians and beginning to praise God and sing to God. So a powerful and encouraging thought as we think about that, certainly as it applies to us. So as we read the next few verses, we see God acting very suddenly and dramatically, and he uses several different figures to show that. So how were those figures helpful? How did that help people who were either faithful and being persecuted or were discouraged, or people who were not being faithful? So if you read in chapter 42, 13 through 15, it says, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud." So the first picture, the first symbol is of the strongest and mightiest and most ferocious soldier you can imagine. The next symbol is quite the opposite. "He shall prevail against his enemies like this mighty, mighty man." And he says, "I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I'll cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste in the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools." So we have a second image here of a woman suddenly going into labor. And so in all of these instances, what we see is something that is quiet and not being active, and then all of a sudden it's very active. It's very sudden. And then what God's doing in this specific case is he's bringing destruction. He's laying waste to the mountains and all of their vegetation, and then all the rivers and the pools. He's destroying all of that. So going on in verses 16 through 17, he says, "I will bring the blind." So this is also part of those sudden events. "I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust and carved images, who say to the molded images, 'You are our gods.'" So this is going to be, as some have declared this, that this is God declaring war against idolatry, and that he is going to act very quickly and very suddenly in a way that would bring an end to idolatry. And so as we think about how this would apply, let's stop first and think about kind of what the meaning of this is, because it would be happening so suddenly. What would be the point? Well, the point is there's not going to be any lead in. There's not going to be a slow ramp up. You can't wait till you see signs that, oh, I think we're about to get in trouble. We should probably stop doing this. No, this is going to be something that it's going to be destruction that comes suddenly. And we've seen references to that already through Isaiah, most recently in the destruction of Assyria, that they came all the way up to Jerusalem, and then suddenly, in a night, they were gone in terror. And so the point is that's going to happen again. In some way or fashion, God's going to act very suddenly. So this is not something that you want to put off and delay on. You need to take immediate action on. Make sure you're on the right side, because by the time it becomes obvious what he's doing, it's too late. So the interesting thing is that we see that these blind people that God is going to save, he's going to redeem them. But before that happens, there's going to be a destruction that is in front of that. And so we've already seen, or we see here at least, that these blind people, they're very closely associated with idol worshipers. These people are going to be ashamed, who trust in their carved images, who say to the molded images, "You are our gods." So the question is who are these people that he's talking about here? There's a couple of things that we could apply it to, and both of them are already in the context. So we've already talked about the people in the coastlands, these Gentiles who are entirely resistant to God and are doubling down on their idolatry. Well, we know from Acts 17 as well as Romans 3 that there was a time that God overlooked this idolatry within the Gentiles. But now he commands everyone everywhere to repent because of Jesus and what he's done in him. So it could be a reference to the fact that this is something that God was quiet about, that he was silent about with the Gentiles, to a certain extent, that he had not waged war on their idolatry. And then with the entry of the Messianic Kingdom, then that will not be tolerated anymore. There will be the great message and the great demand that Gentiles everywhere respond to that. So that could be the point. The other thing that it could be applying to is also to his own people, to the Jews, that even though he had rebuked them and he had punished them, there had always been some mercy that followed that. But with the Babylonian captivity, they were going to be all but wiped out. Only a remnant would survive of that. And so it could be a reference to his people as well. They're certainly in the context, and they're about to be more obviously in the context as well. So as one commentator said, who is he writing to? Anybody that will listen. And so that's probably a good answer. It reminds us of what Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so each of these people could benefit and value from that, and certainly we can as well, because we learn so much about God's character as we look at this. All right, so next let's talk about one of his servants that's declared to be both deaf and blind. All right, so as we go into question 15, so chapter 42, 18 through 24, there's references to a deaf and blind servant. So we want to see if we can identify who this is, who was this deaf and blind servant, and then we want to understand why were they blind, why were they deaf. So as we read these passages, we're going to have 18 through 22 says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." All right, so this, tying this into the last question, it's still being kind of open-ended. It could be that he's calling out to the Gentiles, to this courtroom scene, and then he's going to introduce, he recognizes that they are blind and deaf, but he's going to present somebody else who is even more blind and deaf. Or it could be that we have already made a full transition to be talking about the Jews at this point, the nation of Israel. He says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect?" And that's not the best translation. It should probably be more something like, "as he who is complete," or "he who is at peace." And the idea being that they have everything that they need, but yet they are still blind. And as blind as the Lord's servant. And so the point could be is that even though the Gentiles are blind, they're not nearly as blind as God's servant, this blind and deaf servant. So how are they blind? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says, restore or return. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Okay, so clearly the deaf, the blind servant, that is the main point here, is the nation of Israel, because they are called out specifically as God turning them over to this pitiful condition. So Israel is the deaf and blind servant, and also the messenger. So this is a terrible state, because they should have been a beacon. They should have been a lighthouse to bring Gentiles to God. They had the opportunity to exalt God's mercy, his power, his wisdom, his truth, and to some extent they did that. They definitely had that impact on the land. Joshua 2, 9 through 13 makes us think of Rahab, who was already impacted at the conquest of Jericho, that people had already heard at what had happened to Egypt. And so there was this opportunity for that. And then last time we talked about the invasion of Assyria and how all these nations came to Hezekiah, and both he and the Lord were exalted in that process as well. So there was tremendous opportunity for the Jews to do what was right. And with every occasion where someone tried to destroy them, as they did what was right and God blessed them, then that would become apparent to everyone. And that would have exalted God for everybody to see. And so in that way, they would have been serving God and been his messenger. But it was not so. There was much good, but there was more bad, it seems. And so what we have is a nation that is at this point is characterized as being blind and deaf. This is their spiritual state. And the worst part is it was put right in front of them, but yet they could not see and they could not hear. And so it is something that is, as we said, a pitiful situation that would evoke tremendous sympathy. And even Isaiah references himself and the guilt of that, but he doesn't associate those who would not obey. He associates himself with those who have sinned, but not those who would not obey and not walk in the way. And so there is a line there of distinction. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. All right, so why were they deaf? Why were they blind now that we've identified them? Well, I think we've already touched on that. But just to emphasize it for the sake of the question, he says, who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore, so because of these reasons, he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. Just further adding to the pitifulness of this situation. So why did God pour all of his fury and anger and judgment on them? Because they would not repent, because they would not obey. And even as he poured it on them, there was the opportunity to recognize God's punishment and discipline and then respond and repent. You can't help but think about 2 Chronicles 36, about God rising up early and sending his prophets, but they would not listen. And finally getting to the point, after over and over and over again, till there was no remedy. And so we see that playing out in Isaiah's time. Interestingly enough, there's similar kind of language that's used in Revelation 16, 8 through 11 that's applied to Rome as well, and to the judgments that God is pouring out. And what it says there is the people, they would blaspheme God because of the judgment, because of the severity of it. But yet they were unwilling to repent, and they were unwilling to believe. And this is somewhat different, but in the sense that it's the Jews, and they're doing this through not through direct rebellion, but they're doing it through blinding their eyes and blinding their heart and blinding their and covering up their ears. And so this is a more subtle form of doing the exact same thing, which is rebelling against God. So if you remember before, God said that he would take care of these people and he would redeem them and bring them back from this terrible situation. So we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a second, but we want to focus on the fact for this next question, that how was it that they were able to serve as his servants? How is he still going to use them? Despite the fact that they were blind and deaf and not doing what he wanted them to do. Well, notice it said in verse 21 that he was still pleased for his righteousness sake. So there is still a way in righteousness that he can use them as his messengers and his servants to convey his message and what he wants the world to know through them. And this is still something that people can observe and hear and listen and respond to. So there's value in that as well that we see from verse 23. So as we go back and think about the prophecies back in Deuteronomy 28, 36 through 49, he talks about there that when the time came that they would turn from him, that he would bring all these curses upon them until they were taken away into captivity and until they were turned into a hissing, into a byword and a proverb. People would refer to them as an example of God's wrath. And God builds on this in his warning to Solomon in 1 Kings 9, 6 through 9, that he would even have the temple destroyed, and people would come back and say, why is this tremendous destruction occurred? And people would answer, well, it was because God had done all these great blessings. He had brought them out of Egypt. And after doing all that, they still turned and worshiped idols. And so even in their rebellion, in their disobedience, in their obstinance, and in their destruction, God's message would still be communicated. The law still would be upheld and would still be exonerated because they were contrary to the law and they would be punished according to the law, as was foretold and prophesied in the law. And so it could have been something very different, but because they would not obey, God still was able to use them. And so this reminds us of Romans 9, where he talks there, actually picking up much of the exact same point that was still misunderstood even in the days of Paul, that in large measure the nation of the Jews had become vessels of wrath, and that they could have been and should have been destroyed much earlier, but God kept them around. He preserved them as a part of keeping his promise, as part of bringing forth the Messiah. But once they continued to reject him and those promises had been fulfilled, then destruction was upon them. And but anyway, the point is, I'm getting a little off track. The point is we often say to our children, you can do this the easy way or you can do this the hard way. God's going to use them as a messenger one way or the other. And they had a choice where they could either be a messenger that would have been pleasant and they could have shown God's glories, or in a positive way, or through their obstinance like Pharaoh was, they could show God's great power, and his ability to punish and to destroy. And unfortunately, as a nation, that's what they chose, was the latter. So it didn't have to be that way, and that was still the intention, because even in this verse, he's saying, he's effectively looking right at the camera, if you will, and saying, who's going to listen in the times to come? And so this was something that was expected for people, even whether it's in Babylonian captivity or the Messianic era or times in between, or us today, for us to look at this and realize that it is the same even for us. We can be either vessels for honor or we can be vessels for dishonor. It is our choice. But God can use us and will use us either way. So as we go into chapter 43, it seems that we're still continuing to talk about the nation of Israel being this blind and deaf servant. But he goes on to say, as we talked about a little bit earlier, that they would be redeemed. He's going to talk about them being burned, but then yet saved and redeemed. How can both of these things be true at the same time? So just picking up here in 42 at the end, or rereading 24 and 25, he says, again, was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his way? So notice the transitions of the subject, the pronouns. First of all, it's we. So Isaiah is part of those who have sinned, but he transitions to they. They would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. So it seems that he's transferred to a larger group, a larger identity, and he doesn't see himself as part of that group. Not the ones who would not obey and would not walk in the way. So it seems that we're transferring over to a larger group that is rebellious and that will not repent. Not that Isaiah is perfect, but at least he's willing to repent and to try to do better, and these are not. So, as a result, therefore, he has poured on him the fury of his anger. Alright, so we've transitioned from Isaiah to some larger group, from a large group that includes Isaiah to a larger group that does not include Isaiah, and now to this single individual. So if you recall, when we got to the end of this, the him was Jacob, or was Israel. So we're, by the time we get to the end of this section, we're clearly talking about a national identity, a national group. And so there would be a time where this would absolutely happen to the nation of Israel, that they would be destroyed and then they would be redeemed. And so the difference would be is a difference in timing. So, if you will, just continue to read with me. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. So, just as a side note, again, what the main point here is comfort, is hope, is encouragement. He's reaching out to people whose faith is weak and trying to draw them back. So, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Again, notice there's a singular individual, so Jacob, Israel, who's representing the entire nation that he's speaking to. I have called you by your name. You are mine. That reminds us of when God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and that became the national name. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, and Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life. So, there seems to be in this last view is, he's in essence, I think, saying is that he gave Jacob special treatment, first of all, becoming a nation, but also being preserved as a nation, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a second. But these other nations were given up. They were not spared in the same way that Jacob and Israel was spared. Again, he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back." So from all four corners of the globe or of the map, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I've created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." So, this national group, this identity, is being pulled back together, from all these different corners. So how are we supposed to understand this? So nationally, Israel would be desolated in the Babylonian destruction, and then be taken off. A small remnant would be taken off into captivity, but they would be brought back. And so God, as a nation, he would be with them and see them through this destruction and not let them be destroyed, unlike some of the other nations that were around them that did not survive or lost to history after this. So no nation was shown that same favor. So again, the purpose of this is for them not to be afraid. It should have been a source of courage and hope and inspiration to realize that God loved them, and that should have inspired a sense of reciprocating that love, obligation, and duty to him as well. But unfortunately, in so many cases, that for so many individuals, that was not the case. But the other interesting point I'll bring up is we're kind of going in and out in some places, clearly talking about the Messianic Kingdom. In this case, whether we're talking about a spiritual Israel, think back to Romans 9, or whether we're talking about physical Israel coming back from Babylonian captivity, you can see shades of both in as we go through this text. So, still staying in the greater context of this courtroom scene, we keep coming back to this idea in the text, is that God is talking to these coastlands, these people of the coastlands. He has this contest, this challenge with their idols. And so in chapter 43, we come back to that in verses 8 through 13. And we've taken a little aside, and we've talked about Israel being his witness, and we've had essentially some rebuke given to them, but we've also had some encouragement and hope, and now we've returned to this courtroom scene here in chapter 43. So the point is how does this tie in? How does them being the deaf and blind servant fit into his case as his witness? So he says, "Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together." Again, it's difficult to tell, but it seems like we may be talking about possibly two different groups of blind people. We've got the people of the coastland, the idol worshippers who are blind, but then we also have the blind and deaf servant in Israel who is the blindest and deafest of all. So there's nobody as blind as God's servant, as we saw earlier, as Israel. And so we're reassembling the courtroom scene, and it seems that God is speaking to the Gentiles, to the people of the coastlands here. "Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this?" All right, so this is language very similar to the challenge we saw issued to the idols previously, and so we tie it with that. "Who among them can declare this and show the former things?" All right, now the challenge is being extended. "Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified." So the claim of these idols and the people of the idols, the coastlands, their claims for idolatry, let them bring out their evidences, their witnesses, their proof, what we've talked about previously, now the witnesses, so that these idols can be exonerated and justified. Or the alternative is, let them hear, this would be God's case, his witnesses, and let them say it is the truth. So let them admit their error. One or the other. Now, God speaks, and this seems to be him turning and looking back to Israel now. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." So, God, remember, has challenged the idols and the people of the idols to bring forth their evidence. Tell us the things that were before and how you fulfilled them, or tell us the things that are going to happen after so we know. And then he asked them, bring out your witnesses to these things. And so now he brings out his witnesses, Israel, and says, this is my proof of my working and in me doing. And but he turns his attention now to talk to them as well. And so it becomes very clear from this that even though the Gentiles are supposed to benefit from this, in some ways they are a literary device, that the real focus is the people that Isaiah is talking to, is the Jews, the Israelites, trying to reach them and bring them back. And he's trying to get them to understand. That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. So a direct slap to all of these idols that they have accepted. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. It doesn't mean that they weren't idol worshippers. It just means that God didn't consult with any foreign gods, with any idols. He didn't have any help from them. He saved Israel. Again, think back to the Exodus, the Red Sea, all that. He did all that by himself, with not with any help from any idol. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? So, the nation of Israel, their existence, their history, the miracles that were associated with that, God's working through them, that was his tremendous witness that he provides at this point. And he holds it up to the Gentiles, but he holds it up to his own people to just go back and reflect on what they already knew. Remember, we talked about before, have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? These were things that they should have known that was part of who they were. But yet he continues to try to reach out to them. So just a few observations. Again, there is no room in this for a God to be part of a pantheon of multiple gods. There is only one God, and there is not room for anything else. And any belief system that combines him with others makes him an outright liar. So there's just no way to compromise there. So factually, these coastlands, they have no witness for their gods to justify them or to justify their gods. The God, Jehovah, is the only one who has the witnesses. Now, how is it that it helps his case? Well, he didn't just use a people to show his power who were willing and voluntary. He used a people that did not want to have anything to do with him, that didn't really want to see his power and weren't interested in showing it to anybody else. And yet, despite the fact that they were entirely opposed to him, he used them to accomplish his will anyway. And so that intensifies how powerful he is, in the same way that Pharaoh intensified how powerful God is. So just another observation, there are groups that use this passage to defend their existence and say that they're Jehovah's Witnesses. But the ironic thing is that in the context, these witnesses are clearly the Old Testament Jews, Jacob and Israel, as he referred to them, who've been destroyed, and he's declared them to be deaf and blind witnesses who cannot see what God is doing, and they cannot hear what God is doing, even though he's doing it right in front of them. These are not the people, this is not the characteristics that you want to identify yourself with. And so there is a terrible irony in trying to use that passage in that way. Another point of application is he says, I work and who will reverse it? And this is another attribute of God we see in a handful of different places, that if God does something, nobody should ever dare to try to undo it. A good example is Matthew 19:6. Jesus says, therefore, whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God doesn't have to say, don't take it apart. If he puts something together, then nobody has the right to take it apart. Only he can take it back apart or grant the right for that. And so there's a tremendous support of not presuming against God and assuming that his silence means permission. His silence actually means quite the opposite. And so another powerful proof text to that point as well. All right, so that is actually as far as we're going to be able to get tonight. Unfortunately, we're right in the middle of this section, but we'll pick up with these questions next time. I'll just close by saying thank you very much for your time and appreciate your good attention. And I pray and hope that these studies continue to be helpful to you. And if you've got any suggestions or comments, feedback, I'd love to see them either on the YouTube comments or you can just email me directly. Thank you, and pray that you all have a good night, and that may the Lord continue to bless you.